Well, in the summer of 1974, a French high wire artist by the name of, and I just want to say his name, Philippe Petit, managed to extend a cable, he didn't do this by himself, he had help, between the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center in New York City. And he managed, 1,400 feet in the air. And he managed for 45 minutes to go back and forth 7 or 8 times. He danced, he knelt down, he laid down and saluted the police on either end of the cable who were waiting to arrest him. Well, due to his newfound fame, the Ringling Brothers came calling and offered him a job to perform in their circus. And the day of his first initial show with them, he was practicing during a practice session on a cable that was only, it sounds funny to say this, only 40 feet in the air. He fell. And he wasn't seriously injured. He broke a few bones. But he was, more than anything, he was upset with himself because he's like, I never fall. How could this happen? And that's the question. How could this happen? Somebody who's so skilled at their craft how would they fall in something that would be seemingly so simple for them? Well, the answer lies in one word: complacency. When you are, and I don't say this from firsthand experience, I'm just assuming this is the case. When you are walking on a cable 1,400 feet in the air, you are paying, you are very aware of everything that's going on. When I'm 20 feet in the air on a roof, I'm very aware of everything that's going on. And that's on a relatively, even pitched roof, it's a flat surface. But when you're only 40 feet in the air and the conditions are perfect and nobody's watching and you're just practicing, then you can let your guard down and you can become complacent. I think we would all agree that complacency in any area of life is not it's not a good thing. But complacency is not just not a good thing. As thankfully Philippe Petit did not find out, it can be a deadly thing. That's the situation facing the church we're looking at today, the church in Sardis. Sardis was a city that had been long fabled for its greatness. Unfortunately for Sardis, much of that greatness was past tense. It had been great. At one point, it had been considered unconquerable because of the just ideal layout and makeup of the city. It had a high Acropolis, and so it had been considered nobody could conquer the city. As we'll find out here in a little bit, that proved to be false. And from our text, it appears that the church that resided in Sardis had somehow, somewhere along the line, managed to take on some of the character of the city that it resided in. A reputation of past greatness and vitality, but the present picture was very, very different. And so we're going to be reading that. Revelation chapter 3. We've made it through the first of these two chapters, and so we're beginning at Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. And let's hear what the Spirit has to say to the church at Sardis. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Sardis. This is the message from the one who has the sevenfold Spirit of God and the seven stars. I know all the things you do, that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. Go back to what you heard and believed at first. Hold on to it firmly. Repent and turn to me again. If you don't wake up, I will come to you suddenly, as unexpected as a thief. Yet there are some in the church in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes with evil. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. All who are victorious will be clothed in white. I will never erase their names from the book of life, but I will announce before my Father and his angels that they are mine. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, what exactly was the problem facing the church in Sardis? Well, let's start with the solution to the problem. And you realize that that's what is really going on in these opening words of every single one of these sermons. That it, in introducing himself the way that he does in these titles, Jesus is, in a sense, giving each one of these churches a coded form of the solution. We've said that when he introduces himself with these titles, they come from things he's already said in Revelation 1, and they are relevant and pertain to what he is about to say to them. And it's the same situation here. Before he says anything to them, he says that he is the one who has the sevenfold Spirit of God and the seven stars. Now, we have heard both of those titles already. If you remember back in the introduction in week one, we talked about that first title, the sevenfold Spirit of God. And in week one, we also saw that is a likely reference to Isaiah, and I believe it's Isaiah 11, where he speaks of a king that would come who would have this Spirit of the Lord. And he lists seven things: the spirit of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, of might, of knowledge, of godliness, and of fear of God, of the fear of God. That number seven there, as we know in Scripture, is almost always used to give a picture of completeness, of fullness, of perfection. The Jesus who is about to speak is the future King who has within himself the fullness of God. Jesus is the Messiah who has the life-giving and full Spirit of God. But we also see a reference there to the seven stars. We heard that one back in the letter to the church at Ephesus, that was one of the ways that Jesus introduced himself. And we see from chapter 1 that the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. So that Jesus has or controls the seven stars means that he has direct authority over not only this church in Sardis, but all of his churches, particularly the seven that he's addressing here. And they need to pay attention, close attention, to what he's about to say. But there's also a second thing going on here with this image of seven stars. It's a direct challenge to the authority that Rome claimed it had. The image of seven stars is a very common image on Roman coins. Do you know whose image appeared on the other side of that coin? The emperor. The emperors wanted people to believe that they were partly divine and partly human. And many of them were not opposed to people worshiping them. In fact, some encouraged it and some demanded it. And so with this image, what they're communicating is that they not only they wanted to be viewed as a demigod, that they had not only power on earth to rule in their public domain, they also had power in the heavens. But imagine one day somebody shows up in Sardis with a letter addressed to your church from Jesus. And in it, Jesus introduces himself as the one who actually has authority, the one who actually holds the seven stars. It's not Rome. It's not any other entity. He is the one who is all-powerful, not only on earth, but in the heavens. That's what Jesus is reminding this church of. And both of these titles are direct reminders to the Christians of Sardis and anyone else who would hear this of who Jesus is and the life and power and authority that he alone possesses as the resurrected and glorified Messiah. Now, this sermon to Sardis is number 5 of 7, which means that if they had been read, which it is assumed that the intention was for this entire thing to be read to all of the churches that it was delivered, that this was delivered to, this would be the 5th sermon that the people in Sardis have heard. They've already heard the commendations from Jesus to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira. And so you can imagine what they're anticipating. It's our turn now. Let's do this. What's Jesus got to say to us? But what do they hear him say? Well, it starts off okay. It starts off well. He says, I know all the things you do. Okay, well, he said that to all the other churches. And that you have a reputation for being alive. Well, yeah. But the next words are a rude awakening. But you are dead. That's a pretty blunt, short, to-the-point statement from Jesus. We see that they have a reputation. There's something that people see from the outside. People saw that this was an active church. They were probably full of activities and programs. But what Jesus saw was something very different. They were dead without true spiritual vitality or life. They had a good reputation. They were probably known far and wide. They were active and busy, just like a lot of the church is today. And they probably, by the world standards, they were probably a successful church. And they were probably, I would imagine, they would look at themselves and they were proud of who they were. But Jesus says the reality is, you're dead. Now, what does he mean by dead? Because obviously there's still a church that exists there. There's still something that Jesus sees and views as having enough in it to at least address. So what does he mean by dead? Well, in Scripture, death is used in a couple of different ways. One way, it can mean separation, and it can mean how we normally think of death, absence of life. For the unbeliever, death means separation or being without spiritual life and separated from a relationship with God, which it becomes permanent at physical death if a spiritual resurrection has not taken place. For the believer, Scripture uses death many times to signify sleep, as when Paul writes to the church, the Thessalonian church, when he's writing about those who have passed away, they have fallen asleep in Jesus. I love that language. They're resting now, eternally. They're resting in with Jesus. I love that language. So Scripture uses that to talk about death, but it also can use death as a symbol for carnality. That's a word we don't use a whole lot around anymore, but it can indicate that something is not quite in sync in our relationship with God. It can be used to mean that we are out of sync with Christ as the source of abundant life. The church in Sardis, it appears, really fits well the description that Paul gave Timothy of some in the church who have a form of godliness. They have a form of Christianity. Sometimes you'll hear the term churchianity. They have a form of that, but because they have failed to walk in abundant life with Christ, they are denying the power that they could have through that. They're denying the real power of God to make a change and to do things. So more than likely, these believers were people who had a good start. But somewhere along the line, they failed to grow. They failed to go deeper with Christ. They failed to walk in the newness of life that Jesus had given them. They were active. They were engaged in works. But they were dead and out of fellowship with Christ. He is likely talking to true believers who are spiritually carnal, who are working out of their own energy and their own resources rather than His. And what Jesus' complaint shows us there is that churches, like people, have reputations. Now that reputation may be good or bad, and if you're going to have a choice on what kind of reputation you would have, choosing a good one is probably, that's the choice you want to make. And it might involve, as far as the church goes, it might involve their size, style of worship, theology, hospitality, their various ministries. But the reputation may only tell part of the story. The church in Sardis, they had a positive reputation. They had good PR. Whoever was doing their advertising was doing well for them. And Jesus says to them, you have a reputation of being alive, which indicates to me that they were not always in the state that they are in currently as Jesus is addressing them. They had been a church that was full of life and exuberant and vibrant. At one time, they were a healthy church. So what happened to them? How can a church with that kind of reputation that is, at least in the public eye, still lingering, how can a church with that kind of reputation go become a church that Jesus has nothing good to say about other than that he says they're dead and dying? Well, the answer to that you can kind of get at from what Jesus commands them to do, the first thing out of his mouth. He says, wake up. And in some of your translations, this is actually a better translation, be watchful. Wake up is a very kind of sudden thing, and obviously if you're going to be watchful, you need to be awake, but it's a better rendering of that would be to be perpetually and constantly watchful. Well, what kind of people need to wake up and be watchful? People who are not paying attention. People who are, spiritually speaking, asleep. Those who are, in a word, complacent. And Jesus later says to this church that their conduct and their actions are not satisfactory. They don't meet the requirements of God. Their lifestyle doesn't reflect a vibrant relationship with Christ. That's the problem in the church at Sardis. They're not spiritually alert and alive. They're just kind of there. In fact, at best, they can probably be described as meh. They exist. And if you could recreate a spiritual yawn, that's probably what's going on in the church at Sardis. They are complacent and asleep to the dangers that threaten their very existence. But Jesus goes on, graciously as he does, to explain to them and tell them how they can fix their dilemma. He says, wake up, strengthen what little remains, for what is left is almost, even what is left is almost dead. I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. Go back to what you heard and first believe. Hold to it firmly. There are five commands there. We're not going to dive deep into all five, but the first one is the most important. It's most important because it's first. It's emphatic. It's the only one that's repeated later on in the sermon, and it's the one that we just talked about. It's the one that really needs to take place before anything else can happen. Wake up. Be watchful. Now, this would have been an especially relevant command to the church in Sardis, because Sardis was a city that had a notorious history of complacency. We talked about Sardis being considered at one time unconquerable because of its layout. It had a high Acropolis, which is a high point of the city. It was basically sitting inside. If you ever, I'm going to reveal my nerdiness twice. It reminds me, the description of this reminds me of Helm's Deep from Lord of the Rings. There's only a few of you that are going to get that reference. It's set in a mountain, and you can only get to it one way, and that way is typically heavily guarded, and it's just hard to scale. That was the city of Sardis. In fact, there was a saying that went to conquer the Acropolis at Sardis, which literally meant to do the impossible. That's how the city was viewed. But Sardis, which was famous for its unconquerable Acropolis, was conquered twice. And it was conquered because two times the ruler of the city was so sure that the city could not be conquered, he was so sure that no enemy could get in and take it, that he did not post guards at the pass-through at particular points of the Acropolis. And two different times, literally while the city was asleep, in the middle of the night, the city was conquered and taken because of complacency, both on the part of the ruler of the city and the fact that the city was just asleep when it happened. This would have been a very talk about people being triggered. This would have triggered something in the people at Sardis. Wake up. They knew all too well the dangers of being complacent. Wake up. Be watchful. I think that's a good and timely word for us today, too. We need to be more aware of the danger of complacency and the spiritual dangers that surround us. And more often than not, the spiritual dangers don't look like what we think they look like. We talked about idolatry the last couple weeks being very subtle. I think sometimes the dangers that we face, they're subtle, and so they require us being very, like Philippe Petit, 1,400 feet in the air. He knows which way the wind is blowing from and can almost sense before it happens when it's going to change direction. That's how alert we need to be as Christians. We need to be vigilant in our dependence on Jesus. He is the one who has the life-giving sevenfold Spirit of God that we need to be spiritually alive and live faithfully and effectively as God's people. This church in Sardis is in the immortal words, here's nerdy time number two, in the immortal words of Miracle Max, only mostly dead. Mostly dead is slightly alive. If you don't get that reference, I will pray for you. He's only mostly dead. There was something still in this church that Christ knew he could revive, that he could get a hold of. And he calls them to strengthen what little life is left in them. They need to return to the source of what gave them life and ignited their passion in the first place, that gave them spiritual existence. They need to hold on to it and never let it go. The way that the Greek reads there is literally to white-knuckle this. Hold on to this as if your life depends on it, because it does. Somewhere along the line, they had lost their grip on the source of life. They may have paid lip service to that source of life, but their actual appropriation of it in their daily existence and how they operated as Christians and as a church had ceased to be. And as a result, even the deeds, even the things that they did, lacked life. They were incomplete because they lacked the proper source and motive. Their actions didn't measure up to God's standards. They weren't spirit-produced, and they could not withstand the test of His examination. They would have been put into the category of wood, hay, and stubble. Now comes the consequence. A negative one if the church refuses to obey, and the second, a positive if the church does obey. First, Jesus says, if you do not wake up, I will come to you suddenly as an unexpected thief. And that's the second time Jesus has given that command to wake up. He's emphasizing the deadliness and the danger of complacency. If they haven't woken up the first time, he's going to say it again. It's like hitting the snooze button on your alarm clock. It's going to go off again. Jesus is giving them the second warning. He says, wake up, Christians in Sardis. Your complacency is killing you. Wake up, or else I will come against you like a thief. Now, that thief language is very familiar to some of us because in our younger years and adolescence, it was used in a particular way to... I don't want to say the word frighten, but to, scare us straight. He's going to come like a thief in the night. Which he will. But it's interesting that most often in the New Testament, when Scripture speaks of Jesus' coming, it speaks of it in a positive way. Obviously, this is kind of a warning to them, but most of the time, Jesus speaks of His coming in a positive way. Jesus' return to earth as a victorious king, for those of us who are believers, it brings comfort for the present and hope for the future. But not everyone will experience Jesus' coming as a comfort and a hope. And Jesus is addressing both groups here. We need to anticipate and prepare for Jesus' return so that it will be a day of joy and not a day of judgment. For a lot of us, it took a while to shed the baggage and the belief that Jesus' second coming was going to be a bad thing. I ain't scared of it at all. I might fear it for on behalf of some of those who I know that aren't ready for it. But for myself, come Lord Jesus. I'm ready to go. And we need to be alert and aware and prepared for that day so that it is a comfort and a hope for us. And we won't have to have any fear when that moment happens. But there's a bit of a silver lining here for the church in Sardis. Jesus has been as harsh, and it's not the right word, harsh. He's just been on the money with them, and sometimes the truth. There's a saying, when you throw a rock in a pack of dogs, the one that yelps is the one you hit. And so that's what, you know, he's landing some heavy blows on this church, but it's not all bad news. There's a silver lining here. He may not have been able, as he did to some of these other churches, give the church at Sardis a direct commendation, but he does kind of give them a concession. In verse 4, he says, "Yet there are some in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes with evil." There's a group within the congregation with whom Jesus does not find fault. There are some who have remained alert and awake and alive. And that image there of soiled clothes, it speaks of the contamination that can occur when we aren't mindful and alert to the dangers of complacently wandering through our lives, spiritually speaking. If we aren't alert to where we are going and what we are coming into contact with, sooner or later our nice clean clothes are going to be covered in. If you have kids, you know what that looks like. Because kids don't tend to pay attention to what they're coming into contact with. Pretty soon our nice clean clothes are going to be stained and soiled. And Jesus recognizes the faithfulness of a few there, of this remnant in Sardis, who have remained unsullied. They have been paying attention, at least to the fact that they've kept themselves clean. And Jesus' last words to the church there in Sardis come with a positive tone. It's a promise of victory if they do obey, and that familiar victory formula that we've heard over and over and over again. This is the fifth time that we've heard Jesus refer to the promise of a reward to those who are victorious. Those, that word, Nike, again, that equals victory. And once again, that text raises the important question, are we victorious Christians? Are you able to overcome the sin of complacency? And what's interesting about it is that complacency in and of itself I don't want to talk about gray areas, but where complacency in and of itself might not be a sin, what it could lead you to is a sin. It's a slow fade, kind of slippery slope thing that if you open yourself up to this by not paying attention to it, it could lead you in this direction. But can you overcome? Are you able to overcome the sin of complacency? The good news is, because of the good news of the gospel, is that yes, we can. And again, we can be victorious, not because of anything we're so talented or work so hard, but because Jesus has already provided everything that we need to be victorious. Those two ways he introduces himself in the beginning of this sermon. I am the one with the sevenfold Spirit of God, and I have the seven stars. I not only have all it takes, I have the authority to give it to you and the authority to command you to take it. We can be victorious because Christ has already won the victory. We who belong to Jesus, we have His Holy Spirit living in us, who gives us the power to be spiritually alive and alert and awake. He gives us eyes to discern where we're lacking attention or where we need to put our focus. So what reward awaits the victorious Christian? Well, there's three things that are listed here. The first one is all who are victorious will be clothed in white. There's that kind of metaphor there, that image of clothing again. Clothes were a common metaphor in the ancient world for someone's moral condition. White clothes symbolized moral purity. Dirty clothes symbolized immoral conduct. It was a common practice in the early church, and some still do this, that when someone is baptized, they are given a brand new set of clothes. Clothes that have never been worn, that don't have any stains, and that's what it symbolizes, this newness of life. When they're coming out of the waters of baptism, they're given a new set of clothes because they have a new identity, and they're starting, not just symbolically, there's some mysterious stuff, I think, that happens in that moment, but it's an image of them stepping into this new life that they are testifying to. The image of white clothes as a positive symbol of ethical purity is all over the rest of the book of Revelation. We still see it today. Wedding dresses are white. That's where that symbolism comes from. But at least four more references are in Revelation are made. But it's also seen, it's not just a biblical thing, it was also a practice, common practice in Rome. I laughed at this when I read it because I know a lot of what the lifestyle of Roman politicians was like. It was seen in the ancient Roman practice of political candidates bleaching their togas to symbolize the genuineness of their motives. So, I can imagine, never mind, I'm not going there. Where was I? If we, through Christ, through the grace that He bestows upon us, through the authority that He has, if we overcome this sin of complacency, then we will be dressed in white. Our lives will be characterized by purity and holiness because we have, and these are two very important words, we have intentionally and consciously shed the dirty thing, the dirty clothes of sinful living. Holiness and purity don't come by accident. They are the result of spiritually alert living. The second reward there says, I will never erase their names from the book of life. The metaphor of the book of life is widespread in the Old Testament, and we read it in the New Testament. That was also a common practice of people who were citizens of a city having their name written in a citizen's log. And if their name was ever struck from that book, they've lost all rights and privileges of a citizen. And so this is another commonly known metaphor. And there are at least six references to the book of life in the book of Revelation. This explains why in the iconography, that's an easy word to say, of the early church, when you see Jesus, He is often depicted with a book in His lap. That book is not the Bible. That's the book of life, because He has the authority to determine whose names belong in it. And you see that image over and over again. Jesus promises that if we, by His power, overcome our complacency, and we vigilantly live out our faith, our name will never be erased from the book of life. We do not need to fear the final judgment. That coming, His coming like a thief is not going to be against us. It's going to be coming to get us because our names are in that book. And we don't need to fear because when He opens that book, we're going to find our names in it. If we are victorious. There's a third reward there for victorious Christians. Jesus also says, I will announce before my Father and his angels that they are mine. It's an image of a kind of a heavenly courtroom scene. You can imagine this has been depicted artistically and in movies and all sorts of things. We're standing before God. We're guilty of breaking his law. And just before the verdict of guilty is passed, Jesus steps in and he says, No, wait. These are people who through their lives have exhibited in their actions and in their faith that they are mine. They belong to me. I can't even work out in my mind what that will look and sound like. If we are victorious, he will testify before his Father, and if that's not enough, all of the angels are going to hear it too, that you belong to him. And if you belong to him, there's not a whole lot that you need to be afraid of. If you are a victorious Christian who has overcome the danger of complacency, you can be confident that Jesus will acknowledge you before his Father in the final judgment as someone who is not guilty. Because Jesus has already paid the penalty in full for all of your sins, and you have, with your life and your faith, acknowledged that reality. Complacency can be deadly, not just for churches, it can be deadly for individuals. Congregations need to be aware of how deadly complacency can be. And today, Jesus is giving us, as he gave the church in Sardis, he's giving us a gracious reminder and a gracious command, although if you're like me and you don't like to hear it go off, it's a rude awakening. Wake up. I remember I was hearing the words of our district superintendent echo in my ears. If you heard district assembly, get to work. That was the same. I was hearing the same words there in a little bit different way. Wake up, be watchful. Don't be blind to the spiritual battle that's taking place behind the scenes. I mean, you realize there's so much going on that we just do not know. I think we feel it. We can sense it, but we don't see it. We can't explain it. But there's a spiritual battle happening. We need to be aware of that. And we need to live lives that are so distinctly Christian that there's no question what side of the battle we're on. And that when we are viewed as having a reputation of being alive, we have the proof of actual life behind it. That Jesus would say, yep, they're alive. They're mine. I'm living in them. We need to live lives that demonstrate the transforming power of grace. Jesus says, rededicate your lives to me because I alone have the life-giving Spirit of God, that you need to be a victorious Christian and overcome the deadly danger of complacency. The signs of an alive and vibrant church, one truly in touch with God, are not names, noses, and numbers. Although I think the names are important. But Christ-likeness. How much do we as a church demonstrate the life-giving spirit of Christ-likeness in our personal lives, in our families, in our values, in our priorities, in our ministries? It's never just a matter of activity. There are busy churches that are deader. Sardis is a prime example of that. It's never just a matter of our external appearance. Just like the vehicle that can go on under its momentum for a while, pretty soon it's going to come to a stop. The little life that's left in a dying church sooner or later is going to cease. The reputation that has gotten someone or some group so far, if there's nothing behind that reputation, it's going to become apparent. There's not anything hidden that won't be disclosed. Activities and reputations are important, but by themselves, they are never proof in and of themselves of real life. The question for us today is, are we hearing what the Spirit is saying to the church in Sardis? Are we alive? Maybe we're trying to remember what it was like to be alive. I think those ones that were left in Sardis that hadn't sullied their clothes, those were the ones, those were the nostalgic ones in the right way, who were remembering, there was one time that Jesus would not have said this about us. How do we get back there? Jesus, go back to the, you know, when you lose something, what do? You trace your steps. And that you usually find it in the last place you look. Makes sense? Unless you don't find it. Jesus gives us what we need. Go back to that last place you know that I could come to you and say, yep, you're alive. Go back to the last place you knew you had a pulse. Go back to that. Hold on to it. And let me do with that. I'll bring life through it. You need to go back there and you need to let me do through that faith that ignited you. The love that you had that not only had people looking from the outside that said, oh yeah, they look good. It had people on the inside who were experiencing the fact that you were good and alive. What does Jesus need to say to us here today about that? I don't believe that Jesus would say we are a dead and dying church. I think I would be a fool to be as excited as I am to be here if I thought this church was dying and dead. And I don't think you would be sitting here knowing you if you believed this church was dying and dead. But might we need to be reminded of what life looks like? Might we need to be reminded sometimes that, yeah, people say good things about us, but man, something, there's not quite the spark. There's not quite the vitality and vibrance that, and it starts with each one of us. It starts with every single one of us individually determining what that looks like in our lives. And then as God leads us, okay, now how do I take that life into the congregation? How do you use me to pour that out in the people around me? So I can't answer the question for you. I can answer it for myself. I can let God put his finger, but what does God need to remind us of today? Bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, I almost wonder if the danger of this message that you've given is it's almost more deadly than some of the other warnings. Because most of the time, you're not aware of your complacency, which is kind of the definition of complacency. Most of the time, you're not paying attention to the fact that you're not paying attention. Most of the time when you're asleep, you're not aware of the fact that you're asleep. And I know that, and I sense, and I say this with confidence, we're a church that has life. But maybe it's that the world around us sometimes and the circumstances, maybe it tends to suck the life out of us. We don't have to allow that to happen. Whatever it looks like, whatever the cause of it might be in our lives, those areas where we're not paying attention, those areas where we need to wake up and be watchful, those areas where atrophy might be setting in spiritually, where we might not even be mostly dead, we might just be partly dead. Bring life to those areas. Bring vitality to those areas. Pour out your life-giving spirit on us so that it goes to those dark places. Those places we may not even be aware exist in our lives because we haven't paid attention to them so long. And as you do that, may you purify us. May you cleanse us. May we be those who can wear gowns of white. May we be those who don't have to fear our names being struck from the book of life. May we be those who can walk with faith and confidence, not because we're so good in ourselves or because we're so hardworking, but because we have placed our faith and trust in the one who has the authority to declare before our Father in heaven that we are His. There's nothing He doesn't have authority over. There's nothing He doesn't have power over. And may we heed and pay attention to what it is that He has to say to us. Even as He gave this message to this ancient church in Sardis. Let us not become overconfident in ourselves, in some kind of perceived goodness or reputation we may have. But may we place our faith and trust in the one who can make us alive, not just appear alive, but to actually be alive. And may through us, may the people around us become aware, tangibly aware of the life that is in us because of the grace that you have poured out into our lives. Be with us this week. Make us alert and awake and aware. Make us watchful. Help us discern those areas that need attention. And then give us the grace to go to work on those areas, Lord. We love you and we pray these things in your name. Amen.